Let me speak in the name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer. It's not an exaggeration, though it may come as a surprise to some, when I say that the Roman destruction of the Second Temple in 70 AD was a seismic event, the shock waves of which continue to ricochet down the historical timeline into our own time. In the Jewish revolt from 68 to 70 AD, the Romans laid waste across the Jewish homeland in town and countryside, culminating in the catastrophe of the temple's destruction and with much of Jerusalem with it. It's interesting to speculate that had the temple continued as the national and religious center of Jewish life, might the course of Jewish and Christian relations have followed a different trajectory? If the Jews had not been forced into diaspora by the Roman devastation of town and countryside, becoming perpetually the resented other at the heart of Christian Europe, might the long and sorrowful history of anti-Semitism have been avoided? Imagine, no anti-Semitism, no Holocaust, no need for the Zionist project in the creation of the State of Israel, no Nakba expulsion of Palestinians from their historic lands, no Jewish-Israeli-Arab conflict, no Intifada, no Gaza, no West Bank, no denial of Palestinian statehood through military occupation and illegal settlement. What if there had been a continued evolution of Jewish life in the biblical homeland? Whatever the wider imperial superstructure over them in the region might have been. What if no post-1914 British and French power grab, drawing impossible nation-state boundaries in the sand? Instead, imagine a collage of Jewish and Arab communities living side by side, enjoying the same rights and freedoms of religion and community expression, in contrast with the drawing of sharp ethnic divisions between Arab and Jewish identities. As with all alternative versions of history, we can but dream. For fledgling Christianity, the destruction of the temple was also a seminal event that reshaped early Christian memories of Jesus and redefined the subsequent development of post-temple Jewish-Christian rivalries as the early church and the fledgling rabbinic movement vied for supremacy in an increasingly hostile struggle for the heart and soul of post-temple Jewish religious reconstruction. For Mark, writing around the period of 70 AD, the destruction of the temple is a contemporaneous event of such significance that he surely could not have imagined that Jesus would not have prophetically predicted this event 40 years before it came to pass. And so, in the service of his theological purpose in his narrative, Mark therefore puts words into Jesus' mouth, establishing the long gospel tradition of projecting late first and early second century tensions into Jesus' relations with Pharisees and other Jewish sects in the first part of the first century. In chapter 13, Mark presents Jesus after several days teaching his disciples in the temple precincts. Mark records him leaving the temple with his disciples, one of whom remarks on the massive stones of the temple's construction. Now, even our contemporary engineering capabilities, the construction of Herod's second temple is still awe-inspiring. Standing before the Wailing Wall, we can imagine the size of the original temple platform upon which the Muslim Dome of the Rock now stands. Jesus responds with a prophecy that not one stone shall remain upon another. All will be cast down. Interestingly, Mark makes no mention here of Jesus' claim to rebuild the temple in 3 days. We need to wait for John to embellish this version of Mark's story with this detail. And so, on the Mount of Olives, facing the Temple Mount across the Kidron Valley, his disciples ask for clarification on when this prophecy of the temple's destruction will happen. Jesus avoids the direct question and begins to warn them about the dangers of mis and disinformation that will sow the seeds of confusion, seducing many and leading them astray by false claims of leadership in his name. He warns them not to be alarmed by the news of conflict and rumors of war. Such will be necessary to herald the true vision capable of taking them into the future. But for the future to arrive, it must begin in the painful stage of birthing that must first destroy the familiar patterns of life as they knew it. Jesus in Mark 13 is presented as laying out his eschatological vision. Eschatology is the theology of expectation that constructs a sweeping view of events that will mark the end of the present age in preparation for the end time. In chapter 13, Mark reminds the first Christians that Jesus' conception of Messiahship begins not in the triumph in the present age, but in a series of events of impending disaster, culminating in his eventual triumphal return at the end of time as judge and savior of the world. But first, the kingdom of God must be born through a process marked by great convulsion and upheaval, heralding the arrival of the end time. Christians throughout history have associated major convulsions and upheavals in the socio-political and economic fabric as heralding the imminence of the end time. Yet for most of us, living our lives in peace and the predictable tranquility of the post-1945 Pax Americana, an expectation of the end time has been confined to those funny, crazy millenarian sects, while the rest of us except that the world, as we experience it, has now come of age, marked by a time of social and scientific progress, accompanied by the steady growth of economic prosperity. We now awake to find ourselves in a world where war and the rumor of war disrupt our sleep. A world in which many are being led astray by the dark arts of dis and misinformation, perpetrated by foreign actors, and aided and abetted by the charlatans of the political class, who have no interest other than the accumulation of power without limit. And the last 4 years of the Biden administration may well be seen in the rearview mirror of history as the last gasp of a world we grew up to expect. From now on, things are going to be markedly different. Last week, Bishop Nicholas commented on the recent election results, suggesting that we don't yet know what all of this means. Maybe. What is clear is that a majority of voters voted for change. Motives for doing so seem mixed, with no clear vision of what change will look like. It's the time and tested response of repeating failed choices in the hope of a different result. And as a scientist, Bishop Nicholas in essence reframed the gist of Mark 13 with the scientific observation of large systems transitioning from one stable phase to another. He commented that as it nears the point of change, fluctuations in a system become larger, more chaotic, and more frequent. This is why he said water gets cloudy before it freezes or boils. The fluctuations signal a significant change is coming. In our current political system, the jury's still out on whether the direction of change is towards freezing or boiling. Now, beyond the endless analysis of what has now happened, the more pressing question is, so how will we weather the convulsions and upheavals of the large socio-political paradigm change that is upon us? Reading Mark 13, our attention is captured by the dire nature of Jesus' warning, because they mirror the instabilities that we are now experiencing. Adding to the socio-political instabilities, we should not fail to note the instability in the largest system of all, the environment of the planet. Thus, we are likely to miss the line where Jesus tells us not to be alarmed by the process that must take place. A process he identified as the beginning of the birth pangs. What are birth pangs other than the signal that new life is on the way? In the Netflix rom-com, Nobody Wants This, a sexy and somewhat youngish rabbi and his remarkably godless Gentile girlfriend find themselves in a restaurant talking about the meaning of Shabbat. Take it away, Nate.
So
I'm sorry that wasn't exactly as clear as I would like it to be, but in essence, the conversation goes like this. The rabbi explains why the Jews light two candles at Shabbat to represent the two temples destroyed because buildings crumble. But that's not important. What's important is the way we build communities of support among those we love and are loved by. The way we find solidarity, caring for one another in communities of support, together sheltering within the protection of belonging. This has always been for Christians, and now will be for us, the best survival strategy for enduring the pangs that will in the end result in the arrival of new birth. This is Jesus' message to us. It's a message about the promises of God. And God is always faithful.